You know, the Bible is an incredible book. Think with me this morning. Written by about 40 different human authors from various backgrounds. Written on 3 different continents. Written in 3 different languages over approximately 1,500 years. And yet a unity that tells a central story of God's redemption of man. And it comes to us from God Himself. It tells us where we came from, why we're here, and where we're going. And as such, it is the most published and read book in human history. Certainly, it's the most important book in the world. But a question: how did we get the Bible? Well, you might say, well, God gave it to us. Well, you know, yes, but how? How did we get it from God? And so in the time we have together this morning, let us consider a lengthy process in 3 basic steps. First of all, God gave the Word to man. God gave the Word to man. Now, that comes in 2 parts. The first is what Bible students call revelation. That is, God's Word came from from God's mind to man's mind. From God's mind to man's mind. Now, generally speaking, revelation is God showing mankind truths which otherwise we wouldn't know. In particular, it signifies God unveiling Himself to mankind. Now, theologians speak of 2 basic types of revelation. There is what's known as general revelation. In this way, God reveals Himself through nature, through conscience, through history. The psalmist explains in Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." Now, when we observe the world of nature, it becomes obvious to us there's a Creator. There is a Creator God. Now, I know that in our blindness and our stubbornness, we can say, oh, no, no, it all came about by natural chance. But when you begin to look at that and the statistics and the complexity of nature, the complexity of the universe, the complexity of DNA, that's impossible. It is flat out impossible. There has to be a designer. There has to be someone who created it all. It could not have happened by chance. Now, through the realm of nature, God reveals His existence, His power, His wisdom, His artistry, even His wrath we can see in nature. Yet natural revelation is not sufficient. It is not sufficient to teach us what we need to know about God and how to bring us to God in salvation. Therefore, there is a second form of revelation that is necessary, and that's referred to as special revelation. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 states, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son." You see, special revelation is restricted to Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. And since all that we know about Jesus Christ comes from the Bible, it could be stated that revelation is confined to the written Word of God. As you read through the Old Testament, you're going to come across the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." That is repeated more than 2,600 times. These writers continue to claim God has given us His Word and we are just sharing it with you. It is God speaking. Now, that special revelation came to a conclusion when the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, came to a close. So do not expect this evening, in the middle of the night, God to come to you and say, "Listen, I have a message for you." No. No. You've had too much pizza or something if you've done that. God says, "I have a message for you. It's in the book. Read the book." That's God's revelation. Now, the second part of this is what is referred to as inspiration. Inspiration is God's Word came from man's mind, where God gave it, to the written pages. The Holy Spirit moved upon selected men to pen his word. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What is Peter telling us? The Bible was not by man's innovation. It was not humanly motivated. Isaiah didn't sit down one day and think, you know, I think I'm going to write about the birth of the Messiah. No. King David didn't sit down one day and think, you know, I'm going to write in Psalm 22 about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. No. Neither did Daniel or the other prophets or John in the New Testament decide, you know, I think I want to write about the end of the age and the coming of the Antichrist and the horrible tribulation and then the return of Jesus Christ. No, no. It was, Peter says, it's not by man's interpretation. Literally, that means not by man's loosing, untying. It refers to something being unloosed or sent out. Thus, no part of the Bible was ever sent forth by man's own private desires. No message of Scripture originated by man's wisdom, man's will. Neither, Peter says, was it by the will of man. No Scripture came about, passage, was ever by the prophet who said, I just want to write it. Rather, it was by, he says here, writers being moved, literally carried along, impelled by the Holy Spirit's power rather than their own wills. The word here for moved has this, I guess we would say it's a word picture. And it pictures a ship being borne along over the waters. Now, in the New Testament times, they didn't have outboard motors. So if you were going to move your boat across water, you were going to do it in one of two ways. You were either going to do it by manpower with the oar, or you were going to raise up the sail and let the wind catch the sail and bear the ship along. The word here has the idea of a ship being caught and moved by the wind. The prophets did not write under their own power, like rowing a boat. But they were borne along by the Holy Spirit in much the same way that the wind moves a sailboat. Therefore, people saw the prophets, they saw the apostles, they heard them speak, they saw their writings. But the invisible agent who gave them the words was the Holy Spirit. Now, in this way, the words written were the inspired word of God. As a result of the Holy Spirit's moving, we have the verse we read this morning, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the word inspiration in has, excuse me here, given by inspiration of God, actually in the Greek is one word, theopneustos. It's a compound word. Theos, God, pneustos, moved, we would say, but we would actually literally breathed. Literally, it means God breathed. Now, let's pause here. That does not mean in the original that God breathed in the Scriptures. If he had done that, part of the word of this Bible would be God's inspired word, and part of it would be human writings. No. He didn't breathe into it, he breathed out it. It means all Scripture. God's the source of all Scripture. God's breath articulated into words and was inscribed in a book, the Bible. One might picture all of Scripture as the breath of God having taken form on the pages of the Bible. Well, that's kind of hard to understand. We might understand it a little better if we think on some occasions we can actually see our breath. If you're like I am and you wear glasses, have you ever breathed onto them and they fog up and then you clean them off? You see your breath. Or here in Iowa, in the wintertime, you walk outside on a cold winter day and you see your breath. In both of these instances, what could not be seen has now become visible. And this is what the Scripture says about itself. It's God's breath having taken form. God invisibly but powerfully motivated the writers and using their own backgrounds, personalities, and vocabularies caused his own words to take form so as to be seen by the eyes of men on the pages of Scripture. Now, before we move on, let's think about that for a moment. That means God did not inspire the men. He inspired the writing. God did not inspire the thoughts. He inspired the words. This means that God had already worked out in each of these individuals' lives everything that would take to make the background, to form the words exactly the way he desired for them to be written. Whoa. Talk about God being sovereign. He's in control. So first of all, God gave the word. Secondly, men recognized and copied God's word. Again, that's in two parts. The first of which is a big word, canonization. Canonization basically means God's word was recognized as such, as being God's word. That is, they recognize its canonicity. The 66 books of the Bible are known as the canon of Scripture, spelled the same way as the big gun. Doesn't mean that, though. It comes from a Hebrew and then Greek words that mean a measuring rod or a measuring stick. Think of a ruler. Think of a yardstick. How do you know that that's 8 inches long? You put the ruler down by it. Ladies, you go in and you're going to buy, let's say, 5 yards of cloth. How do you know it's 5 yards of cloth? You put the yardstick down by it. How do we know in life that this is right to do or this is wrong to do? We put down the yardstick of God's word by it. How do we know if someone's teaching the truth or they're teaching error? We put down the canon of the Bible, the yardstick of the Bible by it, and we measure it out. You see, the 66 books of the Bible were determined by God's inspiration. Canonicity was determined by them being inspired. So the 66 books of the Bible were canonical the moment they were written. They didn't need to be voted on. And contrary to what you might have heard, no council had to make them canon. God made them canon. Let's think of the Old Testament. The Jews had clearly defined canon of Scripture. It's known as the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the writings. The books were recognized again as canonical the moment they were written. There's a well-established tradition that around 400 BC, Ezra collected the accepted books and had them accurately copied. He copied what was already the canon. The Jewish Talmud records, after the latter prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the Holy Spirit departed from Israel. What did that mean? The Holy Spirit wasn't giving any more inspired books. So you find any books written between the Old and New Testament, they were not inspired by God. They may be good for history, they may be good for other things, but they're not biblical. Both Christ and the apostles clearly accepted the canonicity of the Old Testament books and never quoted from any other book as authentic after the book of Malachi. The Jewish historian Josephus, who lived during the time of Jesus and the apostles, listed the books that the Jews considered canonical, and they're the exact same books that we have in our Old Testament. He states, "No one has been so bold as to either add to anything to them or take anything away from them or to make any change in them." That's the Old Testament canon. How about the New Testament? The New Testament books were canonical when they were written. Thus, the canon was completed when the last apostle wrote a book, the book of Revelation, we believe. The canonical books were accepted immediately by the churches, and they were received. And while a few of the books may have been recognized slowly in different parts of the empire as they had to be copied and sent over there, etc., the early church knew which books were biblical and which books were not. The early church utilized four basic principles and recognized which books were canonical. Was it written by an apostle or someone in authority? Did it agree with what was already established as the canon of Scripture? God doesn't disagree with himself. Did it enjoy universal recognition? Did all the believers see it as being biblical? And did it have a divine element that set it apart as being God-breathed? Now, here's what's significant. from the earliest times, we find that the church leaders consistently used as canonical the books, either by direct quotation, paraphrase, or inference in their arguments, what we know as the New Testament. Canonicity came long before any lists were established. And the lists later were necessary because of heresy. People begin to say, well, this is inspired. I said, no, that's not inspired. Or because of persecution. Now think, if you were going to be thrown in jail or maybe killed for owning a copy of the Bible, don't you think you want to make sure that it was actually inspired? And so they wanted to know which books they could get rid of and which books they needed to keep. They recognized the New Testament. By the 3rd century, Origen and Clement were referring to the collection of Scripture as fixed in their number, divine in their origin, and universal in their authority. In the 4th century, there was a man by the name of Athanasius who referred to the New Testament books we know today and claimed, "In them alone is set forth the doctrine of piety. Let no one add to them or take from them." We have the canon. So when somebody else tries to say, oh, but you need this book. No, you don't. You need this book. It's inspired. No, it's not. We have the full Word of God. The second part of this is called preservation. God's Word is accurately copied for distribution and to preserve it. We have an abundance of manuscript evidence for both the Old and New Testament. According to one source, over 3,000 preserved copies of various portions of the Hebrew Old Testament exist. Now, no, we don't have the originals. We don't have copies. If we did, somebody would be worshiping them. You know how people are. But we have accurate copies. Why don't we have those early ones? The Jewish people so revered the Word of God that when a copy became old and tattered, they destroyed it so it would not cause any errors to slip in. Because of that, for years, no older Hebrew manuscript existed than AD 900. You say, well, wow, that's a big gap. Yes. But scholars still knew they could trust it. Why? They knew the style of the Jewish authors, the Jewish copyists. They were meticulous. They had rules about how much they could write, what material they would write on. All kind, they knew the exact middle word, the middle letter of every manuscript. Indeed, before they would copy a manuscript, they would count every word into it. They would count every word, every letter into it. When they were done, they would go now and take the copy and they'd count every word and every letter. If they didn't match up exactly, the copy was condemned. They were meticulous. Well, still, the liberals said, well, you can't trust it. Then 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And again, those who didn't believe the Bible said, now you're going to find out that you can see how many errors slipped in. So they compared the manuscripts they already had from about 900 AD to these Dead Sea Scrolls, which were around, 125 BC, a 1,000-year difference. What'd they find out? No essential detail was different. They were essentially the same. How about the New Testament? As far as the New Testament is concerned, we now have over 5,700 Greek New Testament manuscripts, ranging from just a few verses to full books to the entire New Testament. Now, in addition to that, these books were then translated into other languages. We'll deal with that at a later time, a little bit later too. So if you begin to look at all these translations and take them into account, there's over 25,000 manuscripts to look at. Furthermore, the early church fathers made commentaries and other writings of Scripture. And there's tens of thousands of Scripture quotations. It's claimed that you could destroy all the Greek manuscripts and just go to the quotations of the church fathers and put together a new Greek New Testament because they quoted that extensively. We know what was written. Josh McDowell points out that the Bible has more manuscript evidence than any 10 pieces of classical literature combined. Yet no one thinks about questioning classical literature. We have a preserved Bible. You say, well, Pastor, all of those copies, are they all the same? No. There are variations, what they call variants. But think about it. How were they done? You didn't have a copy machine to go and go zzz, zzz. You didn't have a printing press. How did they have all those copies? Handwritten. Have you ever tried to copy a page out of a book? Have you gone back then and checked it? You made some mistakes, didn't you? These are what's known as variants or variations. But most of the variants are what? Spelling errors, repetition of a word or a letter, or the reversal of words or two letters, or the omission of a word. And because we have so many manuscripts, it's easy to see where a mistake was made and correct it. Thus, today we have a trustworthy witness to the biblical writings as they were originally penned. Indeed, it has also been calculated the New Testament is 99.9% free of variants. Putting up here, sorry, a little behind on the slides. That's how many there are of the manuscripts if you're taking notes. And the variants do not change the reliability. 99.9% pure. In addition to that, no Bible doctrine, no historic fact, no issue of faith or practice depends upon a variant. No. We can trust that God has preserved His inspired word providentially through the wealth of biblical manuscripts that we have. That brings us to the last part. Scholars have translated God's word. The wonderful truth is that God meant for His word to be read and understood by all people. Most people cannot read Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek. If the scriptures had been left in those languages, we wouldn't be able to read it. Yet God clearly meant for us to read His language and His word today. We see that in the original languages given. The Old Testament basically was written in Greek, which is a little bit of Aramaic. Now, who wrote it? The Jewish people. This was the language of the Jewish people.
Hebrew, not Greek.
Did I say Greek?
Yeah.
I'm sorry, Hebrew. I got ahead of myself. Hebrew with a little bit of Aramaic. No, so it's the Hebrew people. Now, if God had wanted it to be only read by scholars, He would have had inspired in some other language. But He wanted the normal Hebrew person to read it, so it was written in Hebrew. We come to the New Testament. It's written in Greek. Now, Greek was basically the universal language of the entire Roman Empire. But in addition to that, not only was it written in Greek, it was written in what's known as Koine Greek. Koine means common. It was the language used by everyday people as they went about their daily business, rather than the classical Greek that was written by scholars. Therefore, the very choice of the original languages employed shows that God's purpose was that the common individual could read His Bible. Now that brings us to the need for translations, though. As time went on, there was a need, and that usually came because of one of two reasons. One was changing language. As years went by, hundreds of years would go by, the language would change. We have what's known as the Septuagint. When Alexander the Great conquered the Mediterranean world, Greek became the language all throughout what later would be the Roman Empire. This meant that the Jewish people began to speak Greek. Guess what? After a while, they couldn't read their own Bible. They needed to have a translation over into Greek. Well, according to early tradition, a man by the name of Ptolemy Philadelphus, about the middle of the 3rd century BC, got 72 Jewish scholars together and had them translate the beginnings of the Old Testament. The work was done in Egypt. It became known as the Septuagint. It became the Old Testament, the Bible for the Jewish people. That would have been the Bible used basically by the apostles. It was the Bible of the early church. Then more time went by. We think about after the apostles. We have the Latin Vulgate. As time went on in the western part of the Roman Empire, they stopped speaking Greek and they spoke Latin. They needed the Bible in the Latin language. So Damasus, the bishop of Rome, believed there needed to be a standard Latin translation. And so he appointed Jerome in AD 382 to revise some of the going around Latin translations into a good one. And so for the next 25 years of his life, he labored to do so. He produced his edition of the four Gospels in 384. He later completed the New Testament. And then in 386, he moved down to Bethlehem. He learned Hebrew so he could translate the Old Testament. And he completed his work in AD 405. His translation became known as the Vulgate, which means common. It became the official Bible of the church in the West and was the Bible of Christian for over 1,000 years. That's one need for translation. The other need for translation was evangelistic success. As the apostles and others went out and preached the gospel, more and more people began to accept Jesus Christ as Savior, and all these different countries are surrounding the Roman Empire. And guess what? They didn't speak Greek. They needed the Bible in their own tongue. And so the Coptic version in Egypt came about at the beginning of AD 250. The Ethiopic version, beginning of the 4th century. The Gothic version, the middle of the 4th century. The Armenian version, in the 5th century. More and more of this. That brings us to the English translations. With the Protestant Reformation came the spread of the Bible into the various languages of the European nations. Indeed, it was the translation of God's word into the common tongue of people in various nations that fanned the Reformation flame into a blazing fire. Where the Reformation broke out, the Bible was placed into the hands of the populace. Now, while this can be demonstrated all over Europe, we're most interested in the English Bible. And so our attention then goes to the British Isles. There's a rich heritage behind the Bible we hold in our hands. A history that stretches from the Wycliffe Bible through the beloved King James Version to the most recent of translations. And that's where we're going to stop. That's what we're going to continue with next week, is how we got the English Bible into our hands. But let's conclude with just a few thoughts today. Thus, the Word of God has progressed from God's mind to the Bibles we have today. Through this process, we now have God's precious Word in our own hands. We can have our own copy. We don't have to depend upon someone else to tell us what God's Word said. We can read it for ourselves, and we can trust it. If it's not put out by those who don't actually believe it's inspired or by those who are cultic in their beliefs, the main translations, you can trust them as trustworthy, giving you the Word of God. Our question is, what are we doing with it? Are we believing it for our lives? Are we believing it to know Jesus Christ as our Savior? Because it's the only message of salvation. Are we studying it for ourselves? Are we reading it for ourselves? Are we taking this treasure that God's gone through this entire process to put into our hands? And are we neglecting it? Is it on our shelves all week long? Or is it tossed in the backseat of our car to grab on Sunday morning to bring in the church? We need to be in God's Word, trusting it, knowing it, living it. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious word. Lord, we thank you for this process. But we thank you for what you've given to us. And we know that the Holy Spirit, who inspired it and preserved it and gave it to us today, he is wanting to teach it to us and open it to our understanding. May we get into it. And if there be one among us that's not sure of their salvation, may they trust what the Bible says about how to go to heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me and let's just close in a song.
Amazing Grace. Yeah. bless you and be with you. Have a wonderful week.